Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 26 through 31 again. Genesis chapter 1, beginning of verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to begin to unpack what it means to be made in the image of God. If this is the purpose of our life, we need to understand it well. We need to think through the implications that God gives us in this text. And so this morning we're going to focus on that aspect of having dominion. And this is going to be a two-part section on what it means to have dominion as those who are created in the image of God. Now, when you tell mankind that they are created to have dominion, to subdue and bring things in subjection, I think most people are like, "Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. God put us as mankind on top. He gave us authority to rule over and to care for." I think naturally man's heart leans in and says, "I'm excited about what God has called me to." Yet, Jesus' disciples, I don't think, were quite as excited as He began to flesh this out for them. In Mark 10:42, for example, after James and John are asking if they can sit at the right and left hand of Christ in heaven, Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." So He's speaking of dominion, He's speaking of rule, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He's saying, "I know what you're thinking." He says, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." So right there, Jesus is pressing on what His disciples, as they realized, we're going to be in positions of great authority here. And you can imagine the thoughts that might have been going through their head. Well, Jesus wanted to share with them that it might be different than they had originally thought. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to basically answer four questions. I had six questions. We're going to deal with the last two next week. Next week's going to be fleshing out what we are to do. It's going to be more an application sermon. This Sunday is, if your purpose is to reflect God's image, and one way you do that is by having dominion, then you need to know the theology of the Scripture as the basis for what you're going to do then tomorrow and next week and as you apply it in your life. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So the first question you see is this. What is mankind's purpose? We dealt with this last week. The answer is to magnify God by reflecting His image. So image bearers are to image. That's the purpose of your life. I know you've probably been taught that the purpose of your life is to be saved so that you can go to heaven forever. That's an implication of God's salvation. But another implication of God's salvation is you can actually begin to image God again as those who were born sinful. You can actually fulfill the purpose God has given you. We spend way less time getting excited about, you mean I can magnify God? I can glorify Him? As we do thinking about, I get to go to heaven for all eternity. Now that's a great thing. But what if you can be being restored into the image of God that was marred from Adam's fall? What an exciting thing. And so what is mankind's purpose? To magnify God by reflecting His image. So then if we ask the question, how do I image God? The answer we're going to give this morning is one way to reflect God's image is by having dominion and ruling over God's creation. This isn't the whole of what it means to image God, but this is what we see in the text right away. So look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let them have dominion. So there's the word. Over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The first sentence describing mankind's purpose is that they would have dominion over His creation. And then we read, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So there's another way we display His image. And fill the earth. And then we have this word, and subdue it. All right? Kavash. It means to bring into subjection, to tread, to bring into bondage. So the idea here is God created the earth and mankind is to subdue it. It has this idea of cultivation of it. Not bring into bondage in a negative sense, because He's just told us that all of His creation in this passage is good, so it wouldn't make sense that we would domineer over creation in a way that would abuse it. For example, abuse animals, or abuse people, or abuse nature. That's not what He means when He says bring it into subjection. That word kavash has this idea of cultivation. So in regards to farming, it would be like cultivate the garden. Or in regards to shepherding, it would be like help bringing animals into a domesticated sense so that mankind can flourish. When we think about having dominion, this is one of the words we need to deal with. And then he says, the other word is dominion, which has this idea of rule or to dominate over the fishes of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over everything that moves on the earth. And so, in this picture, we get a pretty clear example of the first way we image God is by having dominion, ruling the way God rules, only on this earth as under rulers, under His authority. And if you look at Genesis chapter 2, I'm just going to show it to you quickly because we're kind of doing a big brushstroke over the Scripture. In Genesis 2, verse 5, he says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to work." This word is la abode. There was no man to work the ground. So God plants the garden, but God wants man to work the ground. It could be to tend the ground, to till it. Or it could literally be to serve the ground in the sense to help cultivate it, to help bring about fruitfulness in it. So it has the idea, this word work in Genesis 2:5, it has the idea, it implies like management or administration or orderly development to make fruitful or to cultivate the good earth that God has given us. If you think about it, 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. So, where God orders and where God rules, there's order and there's peace. There's a cultivating of beauty and flourishing. And it's the same for us. Remember in the beginning when there was darkness and there was water and there was chaos and disorder? But when God began to rule over creation, order came to it. Beauty came to it. Life came to it. The multiplication of fruitfulness came. And so, as we read in verse 6 then, well, before we leave this idea of cultivating the ground, I do want to help you think of it in this way. Like agriculture, okay? What is agriculture? It's taking the dirt God has given us, the seeds God has given us, the sun God has given us, the water God has given us, and working it, cultivating, using these materials so that you can have crops, so that you could have flowers, so that you could have trees. And so as we think of agriculture, it's a sort of, if you think of bringing about culture or working with what God has given us, think of it this way. When you open the newspaper and you go to this, if we have them anymore, but there's a cultural section. And what do you see in the cultural section? You see things like movies and music, or maybe like a dance recital like there was this week. Well, why is that in the culture section? Well, music. We're taking sounds that God has given us. And when mankind orders them in a certain way, we just recognize beautiful songs can be written. It's mankind having dominion with the sounds God has given us, the vocal cords God has given us. You think of storytelling or theater or cinema. This would all be in that same section. Now, when the image of God is marred in Adam, and you have the unconverted heart, and you use all those things, what do we see? In that section, often we see things that can be very appalling. As mankind rebels against the beautifying and the cultivating, and the purpose of all this is to reflect His character. So we admit, the cultural section of the newspaper doesn't look that glorifying to God. When image bearers have rejected their call and have decided to glorify themselves or put on display their rebellion against God. And so in Genesis 2:6 then it says, so after they were... There was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east and put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. See, trees are meant to just be pretty to look at, too. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we read in verse 18 of Genesis 2, then God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called every living creature, that was its name. And man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So Adam was given the call of dominion, but both male and female in chapter 1. So in the marriage relationship, there's not two kingdoms. There's one rule. There's one having dominion over what God has given you. And there's roles within that, but they're working on the same plan. That's God's design. But what did God call Adam to do right away? The very same thing God had just been doing. In Genesis 1, 5, he named day and night. And heaven in verse 8 and in verse 10, the earth and the seas. God is naming His creation and He makes animals. And now God says, I created you to be an image bearer, Adam. So now you start doing what I was just doing. You give names to the animals. And so we see man's purpose. God brought the animals to Adam and essentially says, do what you're meant to do. Image me. Image my rule on this earth. Well, let's ask the third question. How did Adam fail to rule? Look at Genesis 3, 1 through 6. The answer we're going to see is that he gave up dominion to the serpent as he submitted to him and not to God. So let's see this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and said to Adam, or he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest shall you die. So already Adam has failed in his leadership, it seems, because God actually didn't say you couldn't touch it. He said you couldn't eat of it. Mankind is already adding his own law where God is not added law. And so you have a little foretaste of failure already. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And in that moment, they began to reflect the serpent in rebellion to God. Mankind was called to rule over the beasts of the field, not to hand away their rule to him. Now, when you read the New Testament and you think of how Satan is described by Christ in John, for example, it's interesting, Jesus repeatedly refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. And so what you have is you have Adam failing to do what God called him to do, to reflect his glory on this earth, but Adam and Eve rebelled against his glory and began to reflect the heart of Satan himself. And so we see that the image of God is marred. Now, it's not utterly destroyed. You can still see the image of God in man, but it's perverted. It's gone wrong. And obviously, that's the world we live in. And so we see what happened to man's dominion. And then let's ask the third question. By what means did Christ overcome the marring of his image in man and restore dominion for mankind? So we're asking the question, by what means did Christ overcome? So it's already assuming Christ does overcome it. We're going to look at how Christ overcomes it. And what we're going to go to is Psalm 8. And I don't think there's a better place we can go, because the New Testament continually, when it's speaking of man having dominion, continually quotes Psalm 8. It has Psalm 8 in view. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. I'm also going to have it put up on the screen for you to see, because I want you to see the structure of how Psalm 8 is laid out. When you look at this psalm, I kind of color-coded it, and I have to admit that in John Piper's Look at the Book, he's going through this, and as he color-coded it, it was just so helpful. But what you see in this psalm is it's bookended in blue, right? You have the same statement. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. All right? And then verse 9, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, if that's true, then one might say, mankind must have succeeded in imaging God and magnifying His name. Because that is what we are called to do. Now look at what he says. You have set your glory above the heavens. So that's pointing to the greatness and majesty of God. And then out of seemingly nowhere comes the weirdest statement you could ever imagine. Out of the mouth of babies and infants. Okay, so you have a contrast. You have God who sets His glory above the heavens. We can't even see to the ends of the heavens, and yet His glory is above it. He creates it. And it's contrasted with out of the mouth of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So the idea here is God is magnified as His enemies are subdued, and He especially magnifies Himself when He uses something as insignificant as infants and babies to be the means by which dominion is had. This isn't what the disciples had in their mind when they thought about ruling and having dominion. And then we have the second set of the same formula. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, so that's corresponding to you set your glory above the heavens, right? Same thing, where our minds are being brought to the glory of God. And then in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So in comparison to the one who creates the stars, who are these puny, tiny, weak, seemingly insignificant people in comparison to his greatness? See, same sort of logic. Yet, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. So I'm not going to get into this just for the sake of time. Heavenly beings, this word is Elohim, and there's an argument here that is he referring to angels, or as Calvin believes, he believes this is referring to God, that man is made a little lower than God, referring back to Genesis 1, which is shocking that God would create man in his own image. So you can go study the debates on that. But the shocker is, either way, man is in this very high position, even though we're inherently small in comparison to the universe. You've crowned him. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, and you've given him dominion. All right? You know the psalmist is thinking of Genesis 1. Over the works of your hands have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. You just know David is thinking of Genesis 1. But we have to admit, it's kind of a shocking psalm. It's not the way you would expect dominion to be thought of. And it's why I think the Jews didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So, Psalm 8 seems to be, the point of it seems to be, the goal of the universe is to magnify God, and God uses odd means. He uses seemingly weak, insufficient people, even babies and infants, to subdue his enemies and therefore put all the emphasis on his own majesty and glory. And mankind doesn't get the praise, but God gets the praise. And so, in Matthew 21, when the New Testament starts to quote Psalm 8, it starts to become quite shocking and surprising. Maybe you're familiar with it, so it's less shocking. But this would have been incredibly shocking. And I think we miss it, evidenced by our attitudes and hearts so often. But in Matthew 21:15, you have the triumphal entry. You have where Adam failed in his kingship and his rule. You have the second Adam on the scene who is going to rule perfectly. He's going to do what Adam failed to do. And as he's coming into town, riding on a donkey, infants, babies, nursing babies. They may be nursed longer than we nurse in our culture. I don't know. Little children were crying out in worship of Christ. And the enemies of Christ, namely the Pharisees, the ones that are the tip of the spear, they are furious that he's receiving this worship. And in Matthew 21:15, we read, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Teacher, do you hear what these are saying?'" Basically, stop the blasphemy. They're worshiping you. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read?" Well, they're the experts in the Old Testament. He says, "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And as far as this account goes, the enemies kept their mouth shut at this point. They didn't know what to say. And God is having victory through Christ the King, who is on a donkey. And Zechariah 9:9 prophesies about this day. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." So what do you picture in your mind? Your king is coming to you. You don't expect these words. "Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt of the foal of a donkey." That's weird. We expected him to come with righteousness and salvation, not humble and riding on a donkey. And yet, Christ is fulfilling what God had called man to do. He's showing us what it looks like. And so in Hebrews 2:5, if you want to turn there, I'm going to take you to two more New Testament passages that is pointing back to Psalm 8. Hebrews 2:5, "For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Now, the Him in verse 8, I think, is referring to mankind, because that's what Genesis says. That everything is put in subjection under Adam, under mankind. But we know the fall happens, so verse 9 is true. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now we're talking about another human being, Jesus Himself, particularly. And what we read is, He was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death. So He got glory and honor because of the suffering and death. It's not the way most people expect to get it. So that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting that the righteous King would be a suffering King, humble King, ruling through love. And then He says, for He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. So that's alluding to us. Next week we're going to talk about how are we to have dominion. If Christ fulfilled it, are we to have dominion? Or is it just finished? We're going to talk about that next week. But then He says, that is why He is not ashamed to call Him brother, saying, I'll tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I'll sing your praise. And again, I'll put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus had to become a man just like us and win in the temptations against the devil where Adam failed, and pay the punishment for sin so that the fear of death can no longer needs to rule us. And I'm here to tell you, Christian, you cannot have dominion on this earth when you're enslaved to the fear of death. No, you're going to have to take up arms and you're going to have to fight your enemies physically if you're afraid of death. You're not going to be able to rule like Christ. But this is what He has won for every believer. All right, don't want to get ahead of myself. Let me show you one more. Corinthians 15 also is pointing us back to Psalm 8, beginning in verse 21. For as by man came death, by a man is come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom of God, or delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. That's referring specifically to Psalm 8. Christ must reign until all enemies are put under His feet. Now I'm here to tell you, Christ's enemies are not all under His feet. Because the last enemy is death and people are still dying. At present, Christ has control of all things. And evidently, God gets more glory in sanctifying you in a progressive way so that you're more humble and glorify Him on this earth for a set of time, for a set time, that this marring of God's image begins to be reversed, and God shows off through weak people like you and I. Because all enemies aren't put under His feet. Bacteria is still killing human beings. Little tiny mosquitoes are killing by the thousands. You see? There's two ways God's rule will bring about His beauty on this earth. The first is by the gospel being preached and hearts being changed. And the second will be when Christ returns and brings about the final judgment. Literally puts every enemy under His feet. When there is no more death, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. I'm telling you what period we're in. You're to be witnesses of the gospel. You're to be humbled. You're not to fear death. Those who challenge your life, you're to love like Christ has loved. And that is power. If they want to rid you from the face of the earth and they come to kill you, but you no longer fear death and you love them in that moment and others are watching, though they get rid of one, many more are coming. And that's how Christ did it. And that's why Jesus said, if My kingdom were of this world, those disciples would be fighting, and they died. The means by which we glorify God is not by taking this mandate to have dominion and rule and to become proud and walk around and tell people of our special privilege. But it's to preach the gospel, the good news of Christ to the ends of the earth. And yes, to warn of the coming judgment, because Christ is right now seated at the right hand of God. And He will come. And it's the fact that He hasn't come is His patience for mankind. And so, when we read in Genesis 1, we're to have dominion. Our fleshly minds, still marred by sin, might paint a pretty fleshly picture in your mind. But Psalm 8, which then connects to Christ continually in Matthew and in Hebrews and in 1 Corinthians, continues to show what rule on this earth looks like in mankind. So that church leadership is held in this. Church leaders are not to be domineering to those who are in their flock. Why? Because Christ is the example. Christ is the picture. And so Christ redefined what God magnifying leadership looks like and dominion and rule looks like. Father, thank You for the clear picture You give us in Christ. Father, we're thankful for how the Bible weaves together from Genesis into the Psalms and into the New Testament, all telling us the same story, all pointing us to what it looks like to magnify God. And so, Father, would You seat these truths on our hearts, be preparing our hearts this week as we come next week and consider what it looks like then as those who are still struggling with sin and still marred by the fall, but now being made alive in the Spirit. Father, thank you for the hope that we have. We pray this in Christ.